We serve an amazing God, and He wants so much more for us and so much more from us. This week was difficult and wonderful. We had the privilege of celebrating lives well lived, the joy of seeing many come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the privilege of sharing the gospel with many more. And yet I think there is more for us and more desired from us. I had a difficult week. This week, someone who hurt me deeply shared a prayer request with our congregation, or at least it was shared with those who are on the prayer chain. And as I looked at my own response, which was not joy-filled, loving prayer immediately, I realized that God wants so much more from me. And then as I've been writing lately, I've been writing about the top 10 problems facing the Canadian church, and they can get you kind of down when you look at the statistics and the greatness of God and His grace and the apathy and hypocrisy that seems to make up so much of who we are as a church and the churches around us, so much focused on self, so little sacrifice for the glory of God, so little pursuit and passion for His glory, no matter what the cost. You know, you hear stories around the world, and I think these are the stories that we long to hear more of in Canada. This story shared from one of our members who arrived recently. When I was 15 years old, my family conditions were horrible. My mother was not allowed to work because of my father's belief system and family system that men and women were not allowed to work in the same place, and Islam refused work for women. My father was afflicted with a blood clotting disease. No one helped or cared for us. But in front of the image of Muhammad and Muslim, we prayed, cried out, and found no love or hope. We didn't see love, rented a home, moved, looked for help, but again, no one seemed to help but a neighbor. And she was a faithful lady, a Christian. In this country, the country of Iraq, this meant abuse, aloneness, disdain. But she helped our family, and she loved without reason. She prayed for my father, and my father had answers to her prayers. And when my mother went to work, this Christian lady took care of me, my brother, my sister, and before food, she would always pray for me and my family every day. She gave us sacrificially furniture, fridges. And I wondered, how could this lady love so well? She was an infidel. She was mocked. We believed she would go to hell because she had the wrong God. And I asked myself when I was 16 years old, if we're right, she'll go to hell, but she's such a changed lady, and her love is the only love we're experiencing. And I couldn't help but ask so many questions. Finally asked her, how do you love so well? And she answered, because God is love. That just confused me more, because in my faith, there is no love in God. I finally got a Bible. I started to read and feel different, and I said to God, if you hear me, please let me know who you are. And 1 John showed me His love and grace. Then I believed that God is love. Then I wanted to know more. I wanted to go to church, but in Iraq, that is not easy. But my friend helped me, and when I went to church, this is cute, I was lying because I couldn't tell my parents I was going. I told them I was going to take an English course instead. I know that's crazy, but that's my story of how I came to love God. Only in Christ can we have love and peace. Only through God can we have a changed life, a changed world. God wants so much more for us and from us. But how do we get there? Life is busy. Life is confusing. It's easier to be lukewarm. It's easier to struggle with your own hurts, your own pains, and respond in that pain than it is to be like Jesus and love self-sacrificially and selflessly. How do we get there? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Ephesians chapter 2, I believe one of the most important places we can turn to in the Bible, in fact, I think, in the 14 years I've been here, this text is the one I have preached the most, and in fact was the candidating message that I had the privilege of giving when I came here to candidate. It's a passage about the gospel, and you might be saying, well, we hear this from you a lot, we hear this from others a lot, why again, why today, why are we taking a break from the book of Psalms? And the answer is because this is the foundation of everything we believe and everything we can become. And not only is it the foundation, but it's also the fullness of everyday life. In fact, if we can become the kind of people that understand this text and apply it in a daily, systematic way, then the hearts that we have will be cleansed and the lives we live will be passionate and full, and we'll accomplish great things in this place and through this place. I long for more because I believe Jesus longs for more for me, for our church, for the church in Canada, and I believe strongly the pathway, and remember what a path is, it's something you go over and over again. The pathway to that is an experience of the gospel that is daily and fresh and never ending and full. So I long for you if you're here and you don't know Jesus to come to know him. I long for you if you're here and you've struggled this week like I have, or perhaps even had an easy week, that the fullness of the gospel, the freshness of forgiveness, the lavish grace of God would transform you, and the overflow of that would be impactful on everything you do. And if you're here and you're doing that perfectly, then you can leave right now. Just waiting to see. Wanted to know. Ephesians 2. There's some strong words in this passage that maybe will make you uncomfortable, perhaps when we understand them better, even more uncomfortable. And you, this is personal and corporate, we're going to take it personally today. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now remember, there's a spiritual battle going on. We talk about it being against our own flesh, against the world, the culture system around us, and against the demonic realm. Right here in this passage, so profound. There's this trap that every human is in without Jesus, here defined and displayed so beautifully. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, come back to here, but isn't it interesting? It's not the sins that we do that are being noticed here, although those make us guilty before God, but rather who we are by nature that receives the wrath of God in this display of this beautiful text. But God, many scholars from the Reformation period onward say these are the two most beautiful words in the whole Bible. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We won't spend a lot of time on verse 6, but if you underline or mark up your Bibles, come back to this. This being seated is a biblical concept of the work being done, full assurance, price paid in full. Because of God's grace, you need never doubt your salvation. It's not about what you do. It's not even about what you've done. It's about what Jesus Christ has done in your place. you being seated because he sat down at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. In him, we too are finished with the work that would yield approval. And raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, work of art, poimeia, created in Christ Jesus. What Jesus did for us by living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again, now interceding for us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I hope this familiar passage to our church family will be one that today as we study it yield full and complete devotion to him. I long for more. Why are we struggling so much in our own lives or in this church or in the Canadian church to be all in, to be fully devoted, to be living in the fullness of the Spirit all of the time, producing the fruit of the Spirit on display? A lot of different ideas. John Stott says this: the Christian situation in the world today is this. It's a strange, rather tragic and disturbing paradox. On the one hand, in many parts of the world, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. But on the other hand, throughout the church, superficiality is everywhere. That's a paradox. Growth without depth. It's worse than a paradox. It's a tragedy. J.I. Packer, in looking at this, trying to understand this better, says this: we are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God. Because we've reduced our view of God so small that then our view of salvation, our view of grace is insignificant and doesn't impact our lives. We've diminished the glory of God. We've removed what the Bible teaches about him, replaced it with our own God or gods so that we can live our lives as though he doesn't exist. D.A. Carson on this subject says this: the one thing we need most urgently in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God, the God of the Bible. We need to know God better. We're not captured by his holiness and, I would say, captivated by his love. So how do we get this? Well, the answer of the Bible, and certainly our answer as a church, is we become those who are not only word saturated, but from that, an overflow from that, those who cling to the cross of Jesus the Messiah, those who understand and experience grace. Now, the word grace can mean all sorts of different things to different people. So what does it mean biblically? And you've maybe heard the expression, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's good, but it's not full. I think my favorite definition is the one given by Jerry Bridges. The solid definition of grace is this: God's grace is his free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Now, if we understand and receive grace, everything changes. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you go to verse 11 to 13, notice the word remember. If you circle things in your Bible, circle that. This is something we must never forget. This now will shape moving forward. If you're studying the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, the supremacy of God over all things, the supremacy of Jesus for the church. And then Ephesians 2, we have this incredibly profound outline of the gospel that we're going to get into. And then following that, you have a life shaped by that that walks worthy of the calling we've received. So if you want more, this passage is where you need to live and memorize and meditate and delight in, not only so you'll be free, but also so you'll be fully devoted to Jesus all of the time, which is what he wants for us and what he desires from us. This is super important. Maybe review. In fact, as I was putting the outline together for this message, I'm actually going to use an outline that I have already preached here, maybe the first time I've ever done this. We'll leave from that outline to application, but what I long for and I'm trying to show in this is that if we understand this and stay here, not just understand it, receive it, and leave it, but understand and stay here, then when we have tough weeks, when we run into things where we look at our own hearts and we say, I am so short of where I want to be, it's not just the discipline to get where God wants us to be, but also, more importantly, the delight and receiving of the gospel and all that he is for us. So if you want more from your own life, from this church, from the community that is around us, if you want more, here is the place you need to stop and stay and be saturated in so that your life is lived for God, the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do, changed and transformed for his glory. Where do we begin? Well, where the text begins, with the wretchedness of sin. As for you, you were, notice the word there, dead in your trespasses and sins. The wretchedness of sin is not only that this is a sickness, not only that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which we have, or not only that the wages of sin is death, but literally, spiritually, that is where we start. You might be saying, yes, I know that, Pastor. Let's move on to something happier. How about the cure for this cancer of sin, for the wretchedness of it, and the problem that we face? And this is a problem that I think has infected the Canadian church with a surface Christianity that does not go deep. Is that until we understand the holiness and sovereignty and value of God, then everything else becomes secondary and we miss out on fully devoted Christianity. And so we want to stop and understand, what does it mean that sin is this wretched? Well, it means what we deserve and receive is death. So many of us hate sin in our lives because of the temporary consequences. And yes, if we choose sin in our lives, the temporary consequences are horrific. Oh, it satisfies for a while, but then it devastates. That's not where this text goes. Oh, there are other texts about that in the Bible, but almost always the Bible goes to our relationship with God and who he is and the consequences of sin that really are in reflection of our relationship with him. That's what's going on here, physically alive, spiritually dead, and we can't just get up and walk. We can't be changed in our own strength. There's no hope for dead people. Or is there? Well, it gets worse before it gets better. Verse 3 tells us that not only is sin wretched, that we're dead in it, but the wrath of God is his right response, or wrath is God's right response. We don't like talking about the wrath of God, and yet it is a beautiful attribute of who he is. In fact, the wrath of God is one of those things that will drive us to experience the cross of Christ more profoundly than almost any other attribute. He's just. He takes sin seriously. We tend to not take sin seriously. I was reading a book called Thinking. We're actually going to bring, God willing, the author to come and speak to us at a conference next year. Here's a story he told. He got it from another scholar. If you were to discover a little boy pulling the legs off a grasshopper, you would think it's strange, perhaps a little bizarre. Yes? Work with me. If the same little boy were pulling legs off a frog, that would be a bit more disturbing. Yes? He'd call his parents. If it were a bird, you would probably scold him, inform his parents, and stop him. Yes? You with me so far? If it were a puppy, okay, you laughing. This is gross, right? That's too shocking to tolerate. You would intervene immediately. if it were a little baby. It would be so reprehensible and tragic that you would risk your own life to protect that baby, would you not? What's the difference between the grasshopper and the baby? The sin is the same. You're just pulling limbs off. I quote, "The only difference is the one sinned against, from a grasshopper to a baby. The more noble and valuable the creature, the more heinous and reprehensible the sin." I think that's a profound illustration and horrifying when we move it out of something so disgusting as a baby to what is tragically and profoundly way worse, God. When you sin against God, the sin is so horrific, the evil so profound, that the consequences are eternal. One of the reasons why we make light of salvation in our own lives, one of the reasons we fall so short as those seeking to live lives on mission for God, free from anxiety, free from things that pull against us, profoundly committed to the glory of God in everything we do and say. One of the reasons why we are so often overwhelmed by life's circumstances instead of those who praise God for them and display the beauty of the gospel is because we have lost sight of who God is. And when you lose sight of who God is, this passage won't let us. I mean, this passage is one of the greatest passages on grace in the entire Bible. But to get there, to understand its depth, we must understand that wrath is God's right response to our sin. By nature, I am an object of his wrath. When I am saved by God, what am I saved from? One of the great heresies of the world today, well, you're saved from the wrath of Satan. Well, I suppose there's a little truth in that. He does hate us, and when God saves us, he removes us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But that is not ultimately what salvation is from. Now, you might say, well, he saves me to have a good life here and now, your best life now. And I would actually agree partially with that. The abundant life that God has given those who are his followers is your best life now, but not measured by the world's standards. So what makes this salvation so amazing that it takes our breath away and changes our very lives, the core of who we are? The answer is because we understand that we're saved from the wrath of the living God. We're saved from an eternity in hell experiencing his displeasure. You know, if I cut my finger and one of you came up and said, "Pastor, I have a Band-Aid, let's clean that up. You put a little polysporin on it, you put a Band-Aid on it," I'd say, "Thank you very much," and we'd move on. No big deal, right? Well, thank you for the Band-Aid. But I probably forget. Most of us treat our salvation like that. "God, thanks for the Band-Aid. That was cool. Feels better. It was a little hurt. It was a little owie." Because we don't understand the profoundness of the wretchedness of sin or the horror of who we are and God's response to that that is right. And this passage now is going to take us into grace. But until it's taken us through the depth of depravity, we cannot experience the delight and life-changing profoundness of grace. But let's get there. We've seen the wretchedness of sin. We've seen the wealth of grace. Sorry, the wrath of God. Now the wealth of grace, verses really 1 to 9. Really, this whole passage is about this. Really, the whole Bible is about this. When we've seen the holiness of God, when we've seen his justice that we deserve, when we've reflected in that our own sin, our own grossness, our own depravity, now we see him entering in and we see these words being shouted out, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us." In other words, he is love. even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Full stop. Remember, God's unmerited favor given to those who deserve judgment, given to those who by nature are objects of wrath. This is amazing. This is life-changing. This means that my life is now his, and it's the only thing that makes sense. He took me as a sinner. He took us who deserved his wrath by nature and by action, and he made us alive together with Christ, raised us together, and seated us at the right hand with God, blessed by him for all eternity. See now when we start to understand this seated concept, right? He has paid the price in full, the wrath of God on the Son of God for the good of God's people. And he rose again and he said, declaring victory over sin and death, it is finished. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we could grasp the greatness of grace and live in light of it when we hit a hiccup like I did this week, the light of the gospel of grace would chase away the darkness of my heart and replace it with a radical, full devotion of selfless service for the glory of my King. Maybe I need light, and you need light probably every day, so that his love would overwhelm us. The wonder of transformation. I think verse 10 is helpful because when we've responded in faith, we'll come back to this in our conclusions. What does God want from us? This grace that saves us, not by works. Remember, you can't earn this. You can't be good enough. But in Jesus, he was good enough for us. So much so that the price is paid in absolute fullness. Verse 10, the wonder of transformation. Come back to verse 7 in just a minute because we're going to see what verse 10 means for all eternity and what verse 10 means for us now. But here's this idea: for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your life here and now matters. Maybe you have a neighbor kid that's a bit of a brat, whose father can't work because of blood clots, and who makes fun of you because they happen to have a different religion, but God wants you to love them with the love of Christ. Maybe you're at work and there's a brokenness in your place at work, or you're at home and then everything is not what you want it to be, but here is what the Bible is promising, commanding, and delighting in. God has a plan for you in the midst of where he has placed you, and that plan, when you walk in it, will change eternity. See, not only is it the wonder of experiencing his love and grace that we don't deserve, but now we're a part of his plan, which we also don't deserve. I'm his work of art. I've been touched by the master's hand. I have value in Christ for his plan to change eternity. Oh, that we would grasp this, for it would change everything. The immense value of those whom God has treasured so much that he reached out and saved and sanctified and set apart for his work. What is that work? To show how amazing he is. Notice verse 7. I said we're going to come back to verse 7. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. So in the coming ages, okay, what are the coming ages? Well, that's after we die, spend eternity with him. He, who's he? God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If we're selfish, this is a horrifying verse. Because it means when we get to heaven, what's going to happen is you're going to come up and you're going to see me there because I have been saved by grace through faith. And you're going to say, Rob, you're here. You don't belong here. You're a trophy of grace. I'm going to look right back at you and I'm going to say, neither do you. God is awesome. Right? Wake up. This is important. See, what's going to happen? Look at the person next to you. Just take a moment. We'll all wake up. This is important. We've got to see this. Look at the person next to you. They don't deserve to go to heaven, do they? And for all eternity, some of you are saying, well, he's pretty good. He's, you know. Nicole Scoville right now is going, yeah, he does. He's great. Listen, this is so important. In heaven, you will look at everyone there, other than Jesus. So you're going to have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're going to look at every human that is there, and you're going to go, God's grace is awesome. Now here's a cool thing. Guess what your role is here, these works we're to walk into? Point to the greatness of the grace of God in your life and the potential of the grace of God in others. Be holy and be one who reaches out with the gospel. So how do we apply this? This is so important. I mean, we can know this in our heads, but I long for so much more. I long for us as a congregation to know it in our hearts, to have it so overwhelming in our hearts that it chases away sin and it replaces that with a passion to live for the glory of the King all of the time. How do we do that? Number one, three things. Number one, make sure that we are a people who have faith from faith to faith, who have faith and are having faith, who have believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and are growing in that faith and pleasing God by that faith and living out that faith in all of life. Don't tire of growing your faith. John 3:36, the definition of a Christian. He who believes in the Son, Jesus, has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you believe today? That's the first and most important question. Do you believe today that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shedding his blood for our forgiveness and reconciliation of God, rose again from the grave, and now reigns for all eternity? Do you believe? Because if you do, it'll change everything and continually change everything. And you go back to that faith and you deepen that faith and you let it chase away all of your surface responses and the hypocrisy of surface Christianity, and you replace it with a depth of love and experience that will change you forever. Number two, not only faith and constantly growing faith and constantly reviewing the gospel for that faith, full devotion to God's purpose. Full devotion to God's purpose. This is always gospel related. If you try to discipline your life, which you should, in fact, the Bible commands it in places, but if you try to discipline your life without an experience of the gospel, you will fail every time. One of my fears is the North American church, the Canadian church, has got a disciplined Christianity in conservative circles, but not a delight-filled Christianity. Discipline, they're keeping their rules, regulations, but not radical surrender to Jesus in the context of grace. He wants so much more. Full devotion to God, full commitment to his priorities. Living in grace, you'll never measure up except in Christ. Living for grace, you want to display how awesome he is to everyone who talks to you by your holiness of life and your full-hearted commitment to sharing the gospel with others. Nothing short of full devotion to Jesus makes sense if you understand the gospel. That's the whole point of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your body a living sacrifice. That's all in, right? What happened to sacrifices? They died. Living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, that word translated spiritual, if you know that verse, Romans 12, verse 1, this is your spiritual act of worship. This is your logikos. It's the one that makes sense. This worship, this life of service, this life of full devotion, of walking in good works, makes sense because of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Go deep in the gospel and you'll go wide in impact in the fullness of the Spirit for the glory of the King. Full devotion, faith. Lastly, forget not. Maybe the most profound thing I have learned as one who wants to follow Jesus with all my might, one who wants to be this man of faith, one who longs to have full devotion to God's purpose, is this little trick. Jerry Bridges taught it to me. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Because the gospel is not only the foundation for a life of full devotion, it's actually the place you need to stay. Not only do you find in the gospel a freedom from condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1, Jesus paid it all. You find the response, all to him I owe. Romans 12, 1 to 2, or 2 Corinthians 5, 17, this whole concept of, or 14, the love of Christ compelling us. In fact, as you go down the list of things the gospel will give you, it is literally everything, this experience of the gospel, everything that we need to be: freedom, passion, love, forgiveness, identity and security, and chasing away fear and anxiety, humility, confidence, missional thinking, holiness, generosity, praise. And so my longing for us as a congregation, my longing for my own heart, as I shared my struggles with you this week, I hope you see this longing for me as well, my longing for you, that we would be a people that go deep into the gospel so that the impact of our lives, the glory of God being seen by the community and other believers around you, would be wide. That we would reject the pygmy God of the Christian culture and rejoice in the transcendent, holy, awesome, just, wrath-filled, gracious Savior who died in our place. Let's pray. Father, we need you to work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the greatness of who you are. We cannot see on our own. We are blind. We need you to open the eyes of our hearts to the glory of the gospel, for it is so simple that sometimes we forget. Would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us? And would you deepen our understanding and experience of your love so that we are filled with the fullness of God? Would you awaken in us through the power of your Spirit, through the message of your word, a new devotion to you, a new delight in the works you've prepared for us, and a new and refreshed revival in this place? Oh God, would you be at work as we rest in your grace, are radically committed to you because of your grace, and live real Christian lives? Please be at work in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.